to the Hermeneutics Podcast, a program dedicated to the art and science of biblical interpretation. I'm your host, Nahum O'Brien, and we have a great episode today. We have, first of all, in the studio, a friend of mine named Edward Moe. Want to say hello?
Hey there.
And really, the guest of honor is Dr. Craig Carter. He has a PhD in the University of St. Michael's College, and currently he is the professor of theology at Tyndale University and College. Would you want to fill in the details of that? Tell us a little about yourself, and yeah.
I'm a Baptist minister. I did a BA Honors Philosophy, and then I did an MDiv, and then I was a pastor for 7 years in a couple of Baptist churches in Atlantic Canada. That's one in Prince Edward Island and one in New Brunswick, where I'm from. And then I did a doctorate at the Toronto School of Theology at the University of Toronto under John Webster. And my major theologian was Karl Barth, and I did a thesis on John Howard Yoder. And then I got a position at Crandall, what is now Crandall University in Moncton, where I originally started out as an undergrad. I was there for 8 years, and then I moved to Tyndale, and I was involved in helping Tyndale as the VP academic, move from a Bible college to a liberal arts college approach. And today Tyndale is called Tyndale University and has a undergrad and a education program and a seminary. And I'm just finishing up my teaching there. I'm taking early retirement, and I've got a lot of writing projects on the go. And I'm involved in writing. My next book is coming out in April, which is Contemplating God with the Great Tradition, Recovering Trinitarian Classical Theism. And that's a follow-up book. It's actually the book I started out to write when I wrote Interpreting Scripture. I was starting out to write a book on the doctrine of God, but I got distracted into hermeneutics. Do you want me to tell that story a little bit? It's a short narrative of how that all worked, how that happened.
Absolutely.
So I was in my PhD, I got involved in Yoder and Barth. That was my big thing. I was doing Barthian theology and Yoder's ethics and pacifism and all that. So I wrote another book after my published my thesis on Yoder. Then I wrote a follow-up book on Rethinking Christ and Culture, and the idea was implementing a Barthian Anabaptist social ethic. So then I got a contract to write a book on the doctrine of God, intending to write a book on the relational understanding of God as a basis for a pacifist ethic. And I started out to write the book, and I was under the influence of people like Colin Gunton, John Zizioulis, Stanley Grenz, people who were promoting relational theism, and who said that the Cappadocians were the real Trinitarians, that Augustine in the Western tradition was really a bunch of monotheists, and that the real Trinitarians were the Cappadocians, and you know they're real because basically they interpret them as teaching a kind of social Trinitarianism, three distinct centers of consciousness, three persons of the Trinity. Well, I was buying into that at the time, but I made a mistake. I started reading patristics, and you never do that if you just want to follow along with the current misinterpretation, and you don't want to mess up your thesis with facts and pesky little things like that. You should stay away from the primary sources. So after reading the Cappadocians and Augustine, and especially some really excellent patristic scholars such as Lewis Ayres, Robert Wilkins, Francis Young, Kelly Donatolios, these people, I began to realize that the narrative of portraying the Cappadocians as social Trinitarians is wrong. Also, the narrative of introducing a giant split between the West and the East is wrong. That Augustine and the Cappadocians and all of the pro-Nicene theology of the fourth century shared commitments to classical theism, simplicity, eternality, unity, all these things. Plus, they all believed in certain key doctrines like the inseparability of operations. They all have a common understanding of the Trinity as one God and three persons, but the persons are only distinguishable by their relations of origin, not by being three centers of consciousness that sort of like a family or a committee. Horror of horrors to think of the Trinity as a committee. I can't think of anything more blasphemous than that. having served on many committees in my academic career. Anyway, during that period of time, my whole theology shifted, and I moved back to a much more traditional and conservative and orthodox understanding of the Trinity. And for about 14 years, I didn't publish any books because I was doing penance and learning stuff. And then finally, I still wanted to do the book on God, but it was now going to be a very different book on God. So the basic idea was that the book on God was going to say, modern theology is in big trouble because it's not Nicene. Yes, we've had a resurgence of Trinitarian theology in the 20th century, the supposed Trinitarian revival, but the Trinitarianism of the 20th century is not Nicene Trinitarianism. It's a brand new thing in the history of the world, never before seen, pagan Trinitarianism. Like we've had lots of heresies to do with the doctrine of God, but they mostly involve God being in a deistic sense, an overemphasis on the unity. Most of the tradition, up until the 20th century, most of the people who were Trinitarian were actually Orthodox, Nicene. And if you didn't want to be Orthodox, you tended to move in the direction of Unitarianism. But now we have, in the post-Bartian situation with people like Moltmann and Tannenberg, we have a Trinitarian revival, but the Trinitarianism is not the same as Nicene Trinitarianism. So in my book, I wanted to critique modern theology for not being Nicene. Then I realized, but you know, they're just going to say that the hermeneutics of the fathers is all wrong anyway. It's all allegorical, it's all subjective. We've rejected that. We now have modern scientific historical critical hermeneutics, and our approach to hermeneutics justifies this change in doctrine. So it doesn't matter if we're not Nicene. So I realized I couldn't just say you're not Nicene. I mean, if you want a book that lays this out rather neatly, look at chapter one of Stephen Holmes' The Quest for the Trinity. There you see an excellent summary of where the 20th century is at odds with the traditional doctrine. But having realized just to say it's Nicene isn't going to be convincing. So I had to get into hermeneutics. I had to say, because I was convinced that there is a connection between the Nicene fathers coming to their Trinitarian theology and their hermeneutical approach. There is a connection. But I came to believe that the Nicene hermeneutics is superior to modern historical critical hermeneutics, not inferior. So that became a whole book just by itself, just arguing that the hermeneutics of the fathers was the pre-modern hermeneutics is actually, and what I realized is that most of the pre-modern hermeneutics prior to the Enlightenment and the preaching of the church up to and past the Enlightenment, even into the present, that hermeneutics is in many ways not only conducive to historic orthodoxy, but it is simply natural and normal to the church, and it's vital to the church's preaching of the gospel. And there's an increasingly wide gap between the preaching of the church and the academic hermeneutics. Now, this would be bad enough if this was confined to what we might call liberal historical critical approaches to hermeneutics, but it's also there's an increasingly wide gap between even evangelical conservative evangelical hermeneutics and the preaching of the church and the historic hermeneutics of the church. Mm-hmm. And so at the very beginning of the book, Interpreting Scripture, that very first page that so many people remark on, I lay out what you're taught in Bible college and seminary about hermeneutics. And I just say, here's a paragraph describing how they teach it. And then I say, this is all wrong. This is highly misleading, because it's not the way that the church has traditionally interpreted Scripture. And it's not even the way that some of the very advocates of contemporary modern hermeneutics, it's not even the way they preach themselves. They don't even interpret the Bible the way they say they're supposed to, according to their academic theory, when they get in the pulpit and preach. So obviously something big is wrong here. And so the book argues that that the pre-modern hermeneutics that I describe here, the Nicene hermeneutics, is, first of all, it's the kind of hermeneutics that generated historic orthodoxy, Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxy in the first place. It's the kind of hermeneutics that defended that and proclaimed that all through the history of the church. And it's still the kind of hermeneutical approach that preachers take when they preach the Bible today. And so that's all on one side. And then on the other side is this conservative version of historical critical approach with the single meaning theory and all that. And I'm saying what we need to do is reform our academic theory by appealing to the best practices and the history of hermeneutics done in the church. So instead of saying we've got this academic theory that we need to impose on the church, I'm saying that the church needs to bring this academic theory, revise this academic theory to bring it into line with Christian orthodoxy. So that's how the whole project developed. And now the next book coming out in April will finally be the book on the doctrine of God. And it's a book that is against relational theism, what I call relational theisms of all kinds. And there are various terms and various ways of conceiving of relational theism. You can talk about theistic mutualism, that's James Dozell's term, where God affects the world and the world affects God, and it's a two-way relationship back and forth. Or you can talk about theistic personalism, that's Brian Davies' term, where he says that God is a being among beings. He's a being within the cosmos, and he's in time, and he interacts with other beings in the cosmos. He's sort of, I call this the super angel theory of God. This is like God is like the highest angel in the cosmos. Mm. But again, he's in relationship, in the two-way relationship. And then you've got social Trinitarianism thrown in there. So you've got a number of different ways in the 20th century where classical theism is reconceived as relational theism. And what I'm saying is that we need to go back to classical theism, because classical theism is the basis of the Nicene Trinitarian understanding of God. So that's where I get the phrase Trinitarian classical theism. And so I'm defending Trinitarian classical theism as over against the modern view. So those two books really form a pair, this one and the new one. And then I'm also hoping to write a third book in the trilogy, because I think that we also need to talk about metaphysics. In the preface to Interpreting, I say that Nicene theology is a three-legged stool. The three legs are exegesis, and then doctrines that arise out of the exegesis, and then metaphysical implications that arise out of these doctrines, which then provide the context in which further exegesis is done. And that cycle, that spiral, is how we do theology. So the third book in the trilogy will be on metaphysics, doing metaphysics with the great tradition. And then I hope to have completed that's my methodological basis for doing theology. And then that will, after that's complete, then the idea is to work on publishing my own systematic theology.
Ooh.
That's how the book came to be.
And you mentioned in the book that this kind of, you became interested in the subject when you were trying to interpret, was it Isaiah 53, in church, you're getting ready to preach on it. and you realize that the historical critical method that you were taught in seminary cannot account for the Christological approach that you were wanting to take in the message. And so that launched you kind of into this study. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right. The it really happened that my first church, my first year of ministry, was the church always had a Good Friday service. So I wanted to preach on Isaiah 53. But in seminary, I took a course, an elective course on the Psalms, and then I took another elective course on Isaiah 40 to 55. And in my Isaiah 40 to 55 class, we learned that Isaiah 53 might be about Isaiah, might be about Jeremiah, might be about Moses, it might be about Israel, but we were not provided with any way of getting from there to Christ, and so going through seminary and learning all that was one thing, but the crisis moment came when it was time to prepare the sermon for Good Friday on Isaiah 53, and I realized that I was going against my own what I'd been taught in seminary as proper hermeneutics. And yet, I also knew that John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin and Martin Luther and everybody in the tradition knows that it's about Christ. And so this just creates a cognitive dissonance in me. I couldn't at that moment tell you how to critique the theory that I was taught in seminary. I didn't know what was wrong with it exactly. All I knew is that I have these two things going on in my mind simultaneously. It is about Christ, but it can't be about Christ, and I couldn't reconcile them. Hmm. Now, some people, of course, being postmodern, that wouldn't bother them. They'd just be saying, "Oh, well, it's contradictory, but so what?" But I've never been enough of a postmodernist to be able to be happy with that. It was a beginning point for thinking about hermeneutics, and I really didn't get that figured out for many, many, many years.
And I'll ask one more question, then I'll pass it over to Edward to ask some questions. But one of the sections of your book that I most appreciated was the section where you talked about inspiration. And elsewhere, you said that inspiration completely governs hermeneutics. So my question is, like, how has your study of inspiration and what you've learned in that? And I think you said it in the book that it challenges the methodological naturalism or the historical criticism view of hermeneutics. So how has inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, affected your view of hermeneutics?
Well, there's a parallel, I believe, between inspiration and hermeneutics. And the parallel is that both of them are dependent upon a Reformed understanding of God and a theory of compatibilism between divine sovereignty and human free will. Because one of the idea of inspiration, you know, the reason that there's been such hard pushback against the idea of inerrancy, for example, in the modern era, is because people are not reformed enough, I guess, is the problem. They don't have this sense of primary and secondary causation. They don't see how God can be the primary cause of something, and yet a human agent also be free and be the secondary cause at the same time. They play these off against each other. So if God protects the human agent from error, they can't see how that could possibly work down to the minute detail as long as the human agent is free, because they conceive of human agency and freedom as being in conflict with divine sovereignty. The more freedom the human agent has, the less sovereignty. The more sovereignty, the less human agency, human freedom the human agent has. So only when you can see a compatibilist understanding of these two and how they work together can you give an account of inerrancy and inspiration, so that the Bible can be inspired, so that it's truly what God wants to be there, and yet it's totally the product of the human agent as well. Well, this is really important in hermeneutics, because we have this dynamic between the divine authorial intent and the human authorial intent. And in the history of hermeneutics, very often these two things get played off against each other. And so the reason that people, I think the reason why evangelicals gravitate toward the single meaning theory and the human, what they usually mean by the single meaning is the single human authorial intention. The reason they gravitate to that is because they are trying to avoid they're trying to avoid contradiction and subjectivity. They want some kind of an objectively true meaning. So they try to ground that in the human authorial intention only. And if you say to them, but the meaning of the text is the divine authorial intention, they're worried that you're going to get this conflict between the two. What I observe in the history of hermeneutics, beginning especially with Augustine, but moving all the way through the tradition with Aquinas and Calvin, what I see is a very relaxed attitude toward the relationship between divine and human authorial intention. They talk about the literal sense as being the first of all, the historical meaning of the human author, and then the divine author's intention may go beyond that. It may be an extension of that literal sense. So Aquinas and Nicholas of Lyra, for example, who comes after Aquinas, he speaks explicitly of the extended extended or something other literal sense. But the divine authorial intention is an extension or a development from the human authorial intention, but they don't conflict with each other. The divine authorial meaning may go beyond what the human author intended consciously, but it doesn't contradict it in any way. It's a legitimate extension of it. So Isaiah understood that the suffering servant was going to die an atoning death. Peter and Paul and Matthew and John in the New Testament understand that the suffering servant is the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross. And they understand the same, their extended literal sense is an extension of Isaiah's, but it's not contradicting what Isaiah, the human author, knew or thought. It's a development of it. It's an extension of it. And why then is that the objective meaning? Well, because it's the divine meaning. The divine author inspired Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote the text. And the text contains the divine author's intention. It also contains the human author's intention, but the divine author's intention goes beyond the human author's intention. And what we're seeing when we look back into the Old Testament, we're seeing the divine author's intention more clearly than even the human author himself understood it. What we're looking for is we want the meaning to really arise out of the text. We want the meaning to be objective. We don't want the meaning to be read in by the human author later. We don't want the apostolic writer reading some meaning that he thinks is true into the text. So what we want is objectivity. And evangelicals think the only way we can get objectivity is to zero in on nothing but the human author's intention. And I'm saying that's not the way the tradition has traditionally approached the idea of objectivity. So in both cases, in both inspiration and in hermeneutics, everything depends on God's sovereignty being able to be expressed through the human author without impinging on the human author's freedom. In other words, without destroying the freedom of the human author to say what he means and to mean what he means, but for the divine meaning to go beyond that without destroying or undermining or contradicting it in any way.
Okay, just so you know, we had some lighting issues, but we're still on with you. Can you still hear us?
Yes, I can hear you fine. It's just your screen went blank.
Yeah, sorry about that. Someone turned the lights off on us, but I'll send it over to Edward.
Okay, yes, thank you. That's very clarifying. And maybe a follow-up on that, because for the church and as Christians, we affirm that the Bible is not merely a historical artifact in some sense. It's actually the Word of God. It's inspired. Yet at the same time, as we all know, it takes place within a historical context, and so it's part of God sort of revealing himself as history goes on also at the same time. So it seems to me that there is also a place for historical questions to be asked, yet those are perhaps not always the types of questions you would want to address as you're speaking from the pulpit. But there's a sort of usefulness of it as well, I would guess. Do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, the idea of the historical, you know, we talk in modern historical criticism about the historical meaning of the text. And I find that to be ambiguous, and I prefer to talk about the human authorial intention in the context of the text, and then the divine authorial intention. But I understand I do think that the historical context is very important. There's several ways into this. One thing is, there are two kinds of history that provide context for the meaning of an individual text. One is the history that the text in its canonical context, the historical context derived from its being in the canon and what the canon tells you. So for example, with Isaiah, the Isaiah 38 and 39 provide crucial historical context for interpreting 40 chapters 40 and following. The whole idea of the Babylonian exile and the whole idea of the impending Babylonian exile and then the actual Babylonian exile, this is the context in which we interpret the suffering servant, okay? However, there's another thing that people mean when they say historical context. Sometimes they mean the hypothetical reconstructed historical context of what really happened behind the text, which may not even be mentioned in the text or in view in the text at all. And has nothing to do with the canon, but usually this is an atomizing approach where it separates the text from its context in the canon and tries to place it in a newly created or imagined historical context based on the speculation of the critic. That context is not as important from my point of view. I think that the most important context is the context provided in the canon. And the reason for that is because I think that since divine authorial intent ultimately rules the meaning of the text, the divine authorial intent is conveyed through its historical context in the canon and the historical context provided by the canon itself. If God intends a certain context to be the background against which you interpret a text, he puts that context in. And that's the whole idea of canon. And if a certain context is not necessary for understanding the text, then God doesn't put it in. So in terms of context, I think it's very important to understand it in its historical context, yes, but the primary sense of history that I want to get at is what the canon itself provides, not what the scholars imagine, because what you're doing is you're relocating the text out of one context and putting it in a foreign context, and then saying that's the real meaning. And I think that's how you get contradiction into biblical theology. That's how you end up with making the Bible, you interpret the Bible against itself that way.